Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, we have one line open right now. If you want to ask a question or have a difference of opinion about something that's been said on the program, feel free to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our Southern California listeners, Los Angeles and Orange County and so forth, I want you to know that I'll be coming down this weekend. I'll be speaking tomorrow in a home, answering questions, open Bible discussion, as we do here on the show, and as I do occasionally whenever I can get down and do this kind of a meeting in Orange County. This meeting is at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. There's a dinner following, free, of course. And you pretty much can be done and out of there if you want to by about 7, although I think staying around and fellowshipping often goes on too. Anyway, for those of us, for those of you who are living down there or those of us who will be traveling down there this weekend, you're welcome to participate, meet some other people who listen to the program, and enjoy some fellowship. That location is in a home, and you can call for directions to that home if you'd like to. The phone number is posted at our website. I can give you the number right now, too, if you can write it down. It's 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. And you can find that also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And the link there would be the one that says announcements. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado, first of all today. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a friend ask me to read a book, and I disagree with it, but I figured it's good to read other viewpoints. It turns out that it started out looking just dispensational, and then it started looking like it was hyper-dispensational, and then ultimately he seems to teach that basically we Christians in this dispensation just fall under the teachings of Paul, and everything else in the New Testament, I think as well as the Old Testament, but everything else in the New Testament is for Israel, and it was for Israel while they were still alive, those who fell under, those who were believers before Paul came along, and then also during an age, it's for them. So I wonder, I haven't completely nailed down. In fact, I'm not sure yet what he thinks we're supposed to do with Christ's teachings exactly, but let's just assume that it's as simple as I just said. That strikes me as just outright heresy, wouldn't it? Or I don't know.
Yeah, that's pretty heretical, okay? I mean, that is the view of what we call ultra-dispensationalism or Bullingerism, and that's what that view apparently teaches. Their idea is that the true gospel to the Gentiles was never really preached until Paul got saved and went to the Gentiles. They believe that the gospel preached by Peter and John and the other apostles prior to Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, that gospel is for the Jewish people and not for the Gentiles. They believe there are two gospels in the New Testament, the one for the Jews or for the circumcision and the gospel for the uncircumcision. And that is, now the upshot of that, of course, is that only Paul's letters are relevant to us today in their opinion, because all the other epistles, as well as the Gospels, were written for the benefit of Jews. Well, that's not entirely true, of course, because Luke writes his Gospel, and the book of Acts is written for a Gentile named Theophilus, but they believe that the majority of the New Testament is written for Jews and is only applicable to Jews. This is the extreme form of dispensationalism, which has always said, dispensationalism has always said that you have to make a clear distinction between the Jews and the church. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to identify the church with the Gentiles, in a sense, which, of course, the church is not Jewish or Gentile. It's just made up of the remnant of the Jews and the remnant of the Gentiles who are believers. But the bottom line is, of course, that things like the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus are not said to be applicable to us, that what Jesus commanded there it does not define our duties as Christians today, because that's for a different dispensation.
Right.
That is heresy, of course. It's a denial of the lordship of Christ. And sometimes another thing they do is they emphasize that it's not important for Jesus to be Lord, only Savior. And they make a great distinction between Jesus being our Savior and being Lord. They say that if you teach that somebody must follow Christ as their Lord, that you're teaching a legalistic doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine of Paul. However, Paul disagrees with them. I mean, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which Paul wrote, in 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise,
right,
does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, etc. Now, he said that if a person does not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he calls wholesome words and words according to godliness, then that person is off base. And that's what these people are. They're off base.
So, Bullingerism, if I looked up that, I might find some writings that would refute this better than I could write myself. Is that like B-U-L-L-N?
Yeah, E.W. Bullinger. Look up E.W. Bullinger. And Bullinger is B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. And he's the founder, I think, of what's called ultra dispensationalism. He goes further than Darby.
The first initial is E as in Easter?
Yes.
Okay. And then real quickly, the one linchpin verse for this book was Galatians 2:7, when
the gospel for the circumcision, the gospel for the uncircumcision.
Yeah, and I don't know what he means there.
Well, what it says
just
there
the gospel
is that
to those people groups, the gospel as we provide it to those people groups, maybe.
Right, exactly. I mean, yeah. For those who don't know, in that verse, Galatians 2:7, Paul says that when he visited with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem early in his Christian life, there was an agreement made between them that the 12, represented by Peter, James, and John, would go to the Jews, and Paul and his companions would go to the Gentiles. And Paul says that they saw that the gospel of the circumcision, which means the Jews, was committed to Peter, and that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul, that is, to the Gentiles. So Bullingerites believe that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision, refers to two different gospel messages. I believe, and I think almost all scholars would agree, that simply refers to different mission fields. That the gospel, you know, Peter and the others were taking the gospel to the primarily to the Jews, and Paul and his company were taking the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. But you know, Paul preached to Jews as well, and Peter preached to Gentiles. Peter preached to Cornelius's household, which were Gentiles, and Paul, whenever he went to a Gentile town, he went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews. And so it would be very confusing if Paul went into a synagogue and preached a gospel that was tailored to Jews, and then when they rejected him, he'd go and teach a different gospel to the Gentiles who were there. Certainly the Bible doesn't indicate that. In fact, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel than the one that Paul preaches, that person should be accursed.
Okay, then the only other thing I would have that they would have as ammunition that I'm not sure how to refute would be the couple times that Jesus seems to reinforce the law specifically in Matthew, what chapter am I in here?
Matthew 5:19,
he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, you know, he'll be called in the kingdom of heaven. Then the other one would be Matthew 23:23, where he tells the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you paid your tithe of mint and cumin, but and you should have done that, and you should have followed the law. Well, I guess since they were under the law, that one's easier.
Sure.
But the first one, I'm not quite so sure about.
Well, Jesus' people that he was talking to in Matthew 5 were under the law also.
Right.
They were Jews under the old covenant.
Right.
I mean, he even told them, when you bring your sacrifice to the altar, if you find there that, if you remember your brother has something against you, go and leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make peace and then come back. I mean, he's talking about going to the temple with an animal. That's what his disciples were doing at that stage in their lives. At a later stage, the temple system would be fulfilled and abolished, and then they wouldn't be doing those things anymore. But while they were under the covenant, he encouraged them to keep the covenant. And he thought, what he was pointing out is that he had not come to demolish or to be in opposition to what God had said previously.
Right.
You know, he said, I came to fulfill it, but not to destroy it. Now, he had not yet fulfilled it when he spoke those words. He fulfilled it, I believe, at the cross. But and he said, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So until he fulfilled it, he was saying the law is still in force and that people should not violate any part of it.
Right. Okay, all that helps. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk then to Teresa from Toppenish, Washington. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. On Monday, I called you and asked you. I said I had two questions. One was about flame in the spirit, and the other was about mustard seed faith.
Yes.
And so I'm calling you back about mustard seed faith today.
Okay.
And what I'm wondering, and you said that you needed to have a specific question, and I don't really have a specific question about it except to say that the reason I'm asking is we discussed it in Sunday school last week, and I was sitting there listening to everybody kind of toss around what they thought about it and blah, blah, blah. We were going through the book of Matthew. And as they were speaking, I was thinking and asking these questions in my mind, and so I want to ask them to you and then just hear what you have to say.
Okay.
What is the tone of voice that Jesus is using when he says, oh, you of little faith, if you had a faith the grain of a mustard seed, you could do this, you could move a mountain? What was his tone of voice? You know, was he angry? Was he frustrated with them? I don't know what was his tone. And then should the disciples have had faith more than a grain of mustard seed at that time? Should they have been able to do that? And then the other thing is the grain of mustard seed like a weight of measurement or a unit of measurement in that it's, you know, smaller than a sunflower seed but bigger than a, you know, something else? Or is it maybe a stage of faith development, like the beginning, you know, of something would be the seed of it and it would grow? I don't know. You know, these kind of things were just going around in my mind, and it was not the normal grain of mustard seed, you know, talk that was happening in church or in the Sunday school class. And so I just thought I'd call and ask you, what is this about?
Well, the passage is Matthew 17:20. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, you were not able to cast this demon out. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what is his tone of voice? I believe when he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? I believe there's definitely frustration there. I don't think Jesus blew his top. I don't think Jesus lost his temper, but I think that he's expressing true frustration that the disciples and the others around them who had not been able to cast this demon out of this boy because of their unbelief. He was not entirely sympathetic with their unbelief, obviously. He didn't think that they had any excuse not to believe God any more than they did.
Okay, well then, was this particular incident before or after he had given them authority over the enemy and they had gone out and were casting out demons and they were come back to him all excited, and he said, don't be excited about
this,
that.
This was after that. This was after that. He had sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 originally.
So they had already had success casting out demons. And yet this particular kind didn't go without prayer and fasting. So then is that the element of key that is for mustard seed faith? I mean, did you have the amount of faith that would be able to cast them out? Were they not praying and fasting? It is confusing to me.
Well, it is confusing, and we don't have all the information. All we know is that he wished that they had had more faith and was frustrated that they still did not. He felt that they should by this time. Now, a mustard seed, you asked what that signifies. Well, in another place in Matthew 13, Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, and he specified the mustard seed, he says, the smallest of all seeds.
Right.
Now, he doesn't mean the smallest seed in existence. It would be the smallest seed that they ever had any acquaintance with.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a mustard seed is a very tiny little thing. It's like a little dot, a tiny
mm-hmm.
dot, you know. And he was pointing out that the mustard seed was about the smallest conceivable thing that
okay.
something could be compared with. The kingdom of God, he says, like a mustard seed, it's the smallest conceivable thing right now, but it's going to grow into a great tree. Now, here when he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, he certainly must mean small, if you have little faith. Now, some people think that since he mentions the seed, that he means, or he's implying, that their faith must be of a growing sort, like a seed grows. You mentioned that
mm-hmm.
as a possibility. I don't know that he has that in mind in this particular statement. I think
okay.
what he's saying is, it doesn't take all that much faith. If you just move forward with the faith you have and put God, you know, on the spot to keep his promises, you can just say to, you know, you can, if, with a very little bit of faith, you can do that. But it is difficult because he's rebuked them for having little faith. And then he said, if they had even a mustard seed faith, which is suggesting that
yeah.
the faith they had was littler than that.
Yeah.
It's almost like no faith at all.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what more to do with it except to say that he's saying it doesn't take a very large amount of faith to carry out, you know, God's purposes and God's will in your life. You can pray and you can command the mountain to move. Now, commanding mountain to move, I don't think is a literal thing he's saying. I don't think that Jesus is saying you can reshape the topography of the earth,
right?
You know,
right.
by your words.
Right.
I think what he's saying, of course, is that obstacles
yes.
such as this can be overcome easily if you have just some faith in God, not even very much.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thanks. I appreciate that little bit of information there. And Steve, before I go, I want to just say thank you so much for being so faithful to the call and being there every day, Monday through Friday. I am nowhere where I can listen to the program today, but I knew that I could call. And you'd be there Monday through Friday. And just thank you. Thank you from all the rest of us, too, that just appreciate your faithfulness so much.
Well, you're welcome. I enjoy doing it, and thank you for calling. It's good
okay.
to have you on the program.
All right. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Now we have a line or two open for you. We're going to talk to Harold next from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, as I say, there's an open line at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the program is The Narrow Path. Harold from Portland, Oregon, you have the line now. Welcome.
Yes, I'm sort of looking for a one-word answer here on the first part of this question, so I can ask you the second part. And the first part of the question is, listening to a conversation this morning in a coffee shop between two people who are arguing over the whole security issue, and that's not really what they were arguing about, but that's what we called it. One appealing to the emotion, saying, I would not kick my children out of my family, therefore I know God wouldn't kick children out of his. And the other responding to her in kind, saying, but God, the whole reason this started is because God wanted Adam and Eve to love him and his children to love him. And perfect love would require that if an individual, knowing God, decided to be out of his family, perfect love would demand that he allow them to go, lest they would be loving him by obligation instead of choice. Now, both arguments, and I found, was because neither one knew a scriptural way to back those up. What do you call the type of argument where you're appealing to emotion and experience instead of the scripture? What do you call that kind of argument?
I'm not sure if there's a special name for it. It's
it's
an emotional argument. You know, it's an emotional argument, not a scriptural argument.
Okay, then the second part of that is, in listening to a debate you had with a Catholic gentleman, and comparing that as well to, I guess, one of the most popular radio preachers, the Catholic gentleman was using one verse after another, and I, looking them up one at a time, could see that he was isolating the verse from its grammatical, historical context in order to try to prove whatever it was you happened to be debating about at the time. That's called proof texting, correct?
Proof texting, that's right.
Okay, then here's the question, and if I have to hang up for a dead battery here, here's the question. Why and is it and did it? Why, first of all, is proof texting considered a valid hermeneutical method when the people that are doing this are not foolish? They have to know that they're isolating it from the text in order to prove what they're saying. Why is this considered a valid hermeneutical process? Because some really good men do it. And secondly, is it a result, of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the
strong delusion?
Yeah, with regard to the Catholic Church not liking your interpretation of that specific verse, is that when this was instituted, did it come about as a result of that?
Proof texting is not something that only Roman Catholics do. People of almost all theological persuasions do it, and it's not valid. You ask, why would it be considered valid? I think that those who do it don't even know, it never occurs to them to question whether it's valid. I don't know if they're looking for a defense of the process, proof texting. And proof texting is, of course, where you just pick a verse here and pick that verse there, and it sounds a lot like what you're trying to say, and you ignore the context, and you don't consider, you know, anything else about it, except that it sounds like it could be useful to make the point you want to make. That's called proof texting, and I think, Jehovah's Witnesses do it, Mormons do it, definitely, Catholics do it, and so do Protestants a lot of times. They shouldn't, but they often do. It depends on what their view is. See, the more unsupportable a view is scripturally, the more a person has to resort to that process. Now, I think the reason that they don't ever question whether that's an okay thing to do or not is because they're thinking about the Bible differently than perhaps I think they should. They're thinking of the Bible as simply almost like a magical book that you can take a line here or a line there and it's got the answers to your questions in that form. You don't have to follow the flow of thought. You don't have to consider that the author was going someplace with his argument, that, you know, he was addressing an actual situation and ask, you know, how did his words actually apply to that situation and to what degree do they apply outside that situation? Those are the kinds of questions a responsible study of the Scripture asks. But some people just see the Bible as a book of, frankly, a book of authorized proof texts. You know, you want to prove something, you can find a verse that sounds like that. Well, it sounds like that until you begin to look at the, you know, context or the line of argument the author is making, or even sometimes the Greek or Hebrew words that the person used. You know, they don't sound as much like they're saying whatever that person wants it to say once you look at the actual words used by the author. Biblical studies needs to be done more responsibly. And I think one reason that maybe Roman Catholic scholars haven't done a better job at it is because they are not really seeking to use the Bible as the basis for their beliefs. In the Roman Catholic theology, the Church's tradition is as authoritative as the Bible itself is. And only the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, the magisterium, can really give an authoritative interpretation of the Bible. They assume that most people would never understand it correctly. So they take the views that the magisterium gives them to take, and then they just use whatever verses sound like they could be, you know, manipulated to make their points. But they don't do, most Catholic people, including Catholic scholars, are not doing exegetical study very, very well. They're basically proof texting. They're basically studying the Bible to find ways to defend what the Catholic Church believes. And the reason they even look to the Bible for it, I think, is because they know that Protestants want to hear, you know, they won't believe something unless you prove it to them from the Bible. So they go to the Bible and try to find ways to prove Catholic doctrine. It's unfortunately not a reasonable thing to do because the Bible doesn't agree with the distinctives of Roman Catholic doctrine. And so they have to just take a verse here and a verse there and ignore the context, I think.
The pastor that put me onto this and where I really gained the interest to look deeper into it said that the reason that it happens is because pastors in general, those in the whole clerical and the clergy, received revelation that the layman doesn't. And when they present it to the layman, they have to go and pick out from the revelation they've received, they have to go pick out some verses in order then to teach it to the layman. But it's still proof texting. And it sounds to me like what he was saying is very similar to what you were saying about Catholicism, that although we don't have a pope speaking ex cathedra, he's saying the same thing.
You're talking about now a Protestant minister made that argument?
Yes, that it's a different group of people who are called aside. And, of course, in order to prove that, he proof text, pulls out everything where the word pastor, elder, et cetera, is used. It's a separate group of people who have a special revelation, and now they understanding the different.
I can think of every verse right now. In my head right now, I can think of every verse in the Bible that mentions elder or pastor or overseer. There's not that many, but I can think of all of them right now. None of them say anything about those men receiving special revelations.
Certainly, but that was his justification for doing it.
Well, I would ask him, why should I believe that an elder receives special revelations that an ordinary Christian cannot receive? Is there some place in the Bible that says that is so? Or is that just an elder claiming that for himself? I mean, Joseph Smith, who started Mormonism, claimed that he was a prophet, and Mormons believe him. But they very seldom ask, how do we know that he's a prophet? Why should we believe this claim? Often, there's a lot of people who will just accept somebody's own claim about themselves without asking, well, why should I believe this claim? And they don't seem to, they're not thinking people. They don't think very deeply. It never occurs to them to think, well, you know, I could claim to be a prophet if I wished. I could claim to be receiving special revelations that other people don't receive. And, you know, no doubt there'd be a lot of people who'd just follow me because I said that. But I could say it whether it was true or not. It's almost like people don't care whether it's true. They just, if someone's making the claim, they just almost feel afraid to question it. And that's how a lot of these doctrinaire movements keep people in line. They don't have to give any reasons, any solid, reasonable reasons. They just have to make claims.
That individual in teaching one Sunday morning was asked by a very young lady where that was in the Bible on a particular issue, where that was in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
He, of course, could not respond. But in so much as he couldn't respond, he went to the deacons and demanded that this young lady be in church discipline for embarrassing him in front of the group. That is the practical application in the story.
Well, there's insecurity for you, isn't it? Well, I mean, when a guy is wrong, he's got to be insecure about being challenged, you know?
Thank you very much, Steve.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you, Harold. I'm sorry to hear that still goes on in churches. I was in churches that did that back in the 70s. I left them. I thought the churches had outgrown that silliness, but I'm sorry to hear it still goes on. There's still some crazy and immature people trying to control people by their doctrinaire claims. It's a shame. All right. Thank you for your call. We have our lines open now and about almost half the program yet to go. So if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be glad to take your call in the coming half hour. And you could get through right now if you jump at it. You may not be able to 10 minutes from now. The lines might be full then. A written question that has come in is very simple. It says, can homosexuals be Christians? Well, I think we have to define how we're using the word homosexuals. The term homosexual might be used for somebody who feels sexual attraction toward a person of their same sex, whether they do anything about it or not. In other words, they feel that's their orientation. They feel orientated toward sexual attraction toward someone of their same sex. The other term would be somebody who's actually doing homosexual acts. The second category would be somebody who's fornicating. And fornicating in the Bible simply means committing any unlawful sexual activity, unlawful in terms of God's law. So fornication can include extramarital sex, especially adultery, homosexual acts, certainly bestiality, incest. Any kind of forbidden sexual activity falls under the general umbrella of fornication in the Bible. So if a person is committing homosexual acts of fornication, that's one thing. If a person simply feels urges and temptations toward the same sex, that also would, we'd usually categorize that person as a homosexual, but that there's no way to condemn somebody for that. You can't condemn a person for what they're tempted with any more than you could be tempted, condemned for being tempted to be jealous or tempted to overeat or tempted to commit adultery. I mean, people have temptations. All people are tempted, including Jesus. Jesus was tempted. Not all people have the same temptations. There's some people who are tempted continually about to abuse alcohol. Other people, like myself, have never felt a temptation toward alcohol one time in our whole life. It's never crossed my mind to want to use alcohol. But some people, that's their struggle. Some people have struggles with homosexual attraction and homosexual desire. That's a very sad thing. It's very sad because, of course, they can't, they're not allowed to carry out their desires any more than a person who's tempted to get drunk is allowed to do that under scriptural standards. So a person who has those temptations could certainly be a Christian. There are many people who are Christians and are homosexuals in that first description. They struggle. They are tempted. They feel attraction to people of the same sex. And I know many of them. I've known many homosexual Christians, if we use the term that way. But if we mean, can a person be a homosexual fornicator and be a Christian? Well, no, you can't really be a fornicator of any kind and be a Christian. You cannot be committing fornication, unrepentant, and be a Christian, because fornication is a sin. And you can't really, as a Christian, if you're really a Christian, you have repented of all your sins and you are determined to follow Christ. That's what being a Christian is, following Jesus. And following Jesus, at the very least, means obeying him. And in addition, means imitating him and being like him, following him. So certainly a person who's committing fornication is not following Christ and is not, therefore, what the Bible calls a Christian. Now, I want to clarify yet one other thing, because, I mean, we're talking about a nuanced subject here. Certainly many Christians are imperfect. In fact, all Christians are imperfect. And what that means is that all Christians do succumb at some time or another to one temptation or another. So that, you know, sometimes people, after they're saved, when they really are Christians, they actually end up going out and getting drunk on a weekend. Or they do fall into, you know, stealing or lying or fornicating or something. But the difference is, if a Christian does that, they do not make excuses for it. They repent of it. They feel that there's nothing they want more than to stop doing that and to be delivered from it. And they are looking to God both to forgive them and to deliver them. And that's how all Christians really are about all their sins. Now, you might say, well, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not that way about my sins. Well, then you're not what the Bible calls a Christian, in my opinion, because the Bible says that whosoever you yield your members to obey, that one slave you are. And you can't be a slave of God and a slave of the enemy as well. You can't be a slave to both. You can be a slave of God and still be weak. In other words, in your conscience, you are determined to be obedient to God because you're his slave. But you are weak and don't obey him perfectly. I mean, that's true of all slaves, I'm sure. I mean, in a country that has slaves, ours does not, but all countries did until a couple hundred years ago, and many still do, a slave may be determined to obey his master, but still just be clumsy and weak and, you know, maybe lazier and have struggles, so he doesn't obey his master perfectly. But if he really wants to, if it's his determination to do so, he can be forgiven. And it doesn't mean that he is not that person's slave just because he's not perfectly obedient. And so if let's take somebody who's struggled all their life with, say, homosexual desire. If they succumb to that desire, if they commit an act of fornication through that temptation, if they, you know, if they are truly a person who's given their life to Christ, they will despise what they've done. They will cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance. And they will determine to, you know, strive to not do that anymore. And the same is true if a person is heterosexual and a Christian. If they fall into fornication, they will likewise, you know, repent of it and not wish to do that anymore. Because that's how it is with all sin. I mean, fornication isn't necessarily a worse sin than many other sins that people do. But all Christians, when they sin, when they know that they have sinned, they repent. If they don't repent, then that's a pretty sure sign that they aren't really determined to follow Jesus, which is the clearest mark of whether a person's a Christian or not. So can a homosexual be a Christian? I certainly think that people who have homosexual temptations, or what we typically these days call orientation, sure, they can be a Christian. Just like a straight person can be a Christian. But a straight person is tempted with heterosexual sex. A homosexual person is tempted with same-sex fornication. And neither homosexuals nor heterosexuals are permitted to conduct acts of fornication. And the Bible says that anyone who says he's a believer but is actually a fornicator is not to be regarded as someone you can fellowship with. So this is not really about homosexual acts so much as it's just about fornication in general, of which there are many varieties. There's heterosexual, homosexual, bestial, incestual. There's all kinds of fornication, and none of it is permitted to people who are following Christ. Well, that was a question that was written in. We have no callers right now, and that's unusual at this stage. This is Friday, end of the week, and we had calls really filling our lines for the first half of the program, and now it's just the switchboard has gone blank. So if you'd like to get through, this is a great time. There's open lines, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I'll remind our listeners who are in Southern California, and by the way, we're not on any radio stations in Southern California, but we do have a number of listeners who listen by way of the internet feed. And this program can be heard anywhere in the world on the internet. And we do have a number of people in Southern California who listen. I'm going to be down there this weekend. In fact, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, we have a gathering in a home in Lake Forest, same place we always have it. And if you want to come, we certainly welcome you to come. It's an open Bible discussion. And you can get directions there by calling Don or Jennifer at this number, area code 949-855-7821. If you didn't get that just now, you can get that from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. At the announcements link, you'll find that information. Richard from Albany, Oregon is next. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I attend a small church. It's an independent Christian church, my family and I really love the Bible teaching there, but we've gotten to the point where, for me in particular, when I go to church, it's almost like going to work because I'm so involved in helping and serving. It's an older church. There's very few young people in there, and we've kind of hung in, for about 3 years now with the hope that, you know, God would move and more young people would come in and kind of help rejuvenate the church. But, I feel looking at my family and I think that we are gradually declining in our spiritual health because we are a little bit out of fellowship with, well, not a little bit, we're quite a bit out of fellowship with other Christians our age that we can really relate to. So
are you a young family? You have small children?
Yes, I have three small children. My wife and I have three small children. Six, four, and two.
Okay.
So, yeah, I don't feel that church is just a place that I'm supposed to go to have my needs met. You know, and I really feel that church is an important place to go to be in service,
yeah.
to serve others. But there's got to be a balancing act, and I wondered if you could just maybe offer your perspective on that. And I'd like to take it off the air and listen to you on the radio. I'd like to take it off the phone and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, you know, it's true that when you're going to find a church, often it's best just to find one that needs you more than one that you need. If you're a strong Christian yourself, and there's a church that really needs a strong Christian like you, even if you're not fed there very much, there's something to be said for going to such a church to give, not to receive. However, when you're raising small children, you need to consider also them and the fact that they may be believers, but they're children. They're not probably strong believers, and they probably need to be in a fellowship where they are going to be encouraged in their faith. And if you're in a church that's mainly older people and your kids, let's say, are the only or almost the only children in the church, they're probably going to get bored with church. In fact, they may get a bad taste in their mouth from church and decide when they're older they don't want to go to church because it's boring or whatever to them. And so you do have to consider not just your own ability to serve and willingness, but the fact that your children and wife, too, need to receive ministry. Now, it's possible that in some cases such ministry can be delivered to the family at home so that they don't need it from a church. That would be an ideal situation. But what I would suggest is maybe even a more ideal situation is if you can find fellowship more with people, you know, like other young families like yourself who are zealous for God, without giving up what you're doing at your church. Now, that would mean that, imagine you're going to your church on Sunday mornings. If there's some fellowship you could go to on a different time. You know, I know some people in your area who have a very exciting fellowship with a lot of young families. And I think they move around in different homes. But they're in the Albany area and the Salem area and different areas. I could probably put you in touch with them. I don't know for sure, but I don't think their meetings are held on Sunday mornings, which, if I'm right, then it would be possible for your family to still do what you do at your church and then get fed in a different way or get encouraged in a different way at a different time slot. I don't really remember exactly when these people meet, but I could find out easily enough. Richard, let me encourage you to email me. And if you're interested in this, and I can put you in touch with those people. Sometimes members of that group call the program, but I know them. I mean, I know a lot of them personally. And they're really, if I were in the area, even though I don't have a young family anymore, I'm an old man now, but I'd be going to their group, I think. I'm not sure. But it depends on the convenience of it for me and for your family. But if you want to email me and remind me that you're the one who had that question, I can, I think, put you in touch with these people, and you could supplement what you're doing at your church for the time being. Now, if the time came that your church thought you were being disloyal by having fellowship elsewhere too, well, then maybe you just pick the one you want to stay with. But my email can be found at the website, or if you want to write it down right now, my personal email is the letter S, as in Steve. So it's S, then underscore, and then Greg, G-R-E-G-G, then the numbers, 7225@yahoo.com. So the numbers are 7225. So it's S underscore Greg, two G's on the end of Greg, 7225@yahoo.com. If you email me, I will put you in touch with those people, and it may be a real blessing to your family. I hope it might be. Let's talk to Ed, who's calling from McMinnville, my former old hometown. Hi, Ed.
Hey, how you doing again? Steve, Ed here.
Ed. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks, man. I just listened to you. Been listening to you a lot now. But I have a question regarding Christians and them being involved, you know, politically, shall I say, or being involved when we see, you know, the government or state government, federal government, whatever, you know, doing things that would be considered evil, let's say, or not good. You know, is a Christian, I find a lot of Christians just, oh, I don't get involved with that. We're not, you know, it's all spiritual. And I think it is spiritual to a certain point. But what is your view on Christians at least standing up for things like, hey, we're against abortion or we're against, well, there's a whole host of things I could mention, but I'll keep it short.
Well, Jesus said that we are to make disciples of the nations, and some people feel that that just means we're supposed to disciple individuals that get converted out of all the nations. Other people feel like it means we're supposed to disciple nations as entities, in other words, to let the nations that we live in know what God wants them to do and try to reform them and civilize them according to God's principles. I don't know that we have the obligation to change the secular nation into a society that looks Christian, even though it is not. But I do think that Christians ought to, whenever they have the forum to do so, speak out for what's righteous and what's just. And certainly you mentioned abortion. Abortion and many other subjects that are considered political are, in fact, moral issues. And I believe that the church does need to be educating the nations about what God's standards are and what justice is and what morality is. But somehow we need to do it without coming off, as the judgmental, finger-pointing, unreasonable types that people sometimes think Christians are. I think that before we can have a very great impact on the nation in these areas, we need to see an impact in our own communities. That is, our own Christian communities, our own churches. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God judges them, but we must judge those who are inside the church. And what I hear Paul saying is that we need to make sure that our backyard is clean, that our, the children of our movement are what they should be, before we can go talking to people who aren't even in the movement and telling them to obey Jesus. Because if we're not obedient to Jesus, we don't have any credibility. You know, if we would try to wage a campaign in America to end easy divorce, but we find that in the churches, Christians are getting divorced as much as everybody else is, then we won't seem credible. I mean, if the church was what it's supposed to be, like it was in the days of the apostles, where the Christians actually lived better lives, actually lived obedient lives to Christ, then they had a platform from which they could speak to the world and say, see how we're living? This is what God wants. This is how God wants societies to work, like our little society here is working. These standards that we're living by, we're telling you these are the right standards to live by. But I think that it's a tendency on the part of American Christians many times to be very involved in trying to civilize the nation with good laws and with good morals, which is certainly part of our responsibility. But we try to do that before we get our own house in order. And so, I mean, we've got people living in sin, unconfronted and unrepented, in the churches. And as long as that's true, then the church can't speak as a prophetic voice for God, because our own dirty laundry is hanging out in front of everyone to see. As far as political action is concerned, I think Christians should be as politically active as God leads them to be. And in many cases, that will include voting for what's right and speaking up when there's an opportunity to do so for what's right. But we should do so realizing that we're not going to bring about very many lasting changes unless we can show the world by our life as Christians and I don't mean individuals, but collectively, to the Christian community, the alternative society that is the demonstration of the kingdom of God in our neighborhood, that we are living the way that we say others should live. Because no one's going to listen if we say, well, you guys need to stop getting abortions, but we, you know, our daughters are getting abortions. It's just,
yeah.
I mean, remember what Paul said to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He said, you who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you should not steal, do you steal? You know, he says, do you who, you know, champion the law, bring reproach on God by your disobedience of the law? In other words, those who are preaching should be living first, living what they preach.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, it brings disdain on the preaching of the truth. You can be preaching what's true, but people will despise it if they see you as a hypocrite, if they see the church as a bunch of disobedient people, not obeying God, and yet the church is out there pointing the fingers at everyone outside saying that they're supposed to obey God. That's just, I mean, people will be hearing with their ears the truth, but they're not going to receive it. They're going to be despising it. It may actually immunize them from it because they'll have such a negative reaction that they are hearing such things from hypocrites. It may even cause them to think that the things they're hearing aren't true because they are hypocrites who are presenting them. So it's a delicate balance. We need to be cleaning up the churches yesterday. And once we get the church cleaned up, we will have a credibility to speak to the nations, as the church always has when it's had its own act together.
Mm-hmm. It's like the cart, yeah, like the cart and the horse. You know, you can't put one in front of the other. I completely agree and understand that. It's just been, I've been, and I'm no saint by any means in that sense, but I do try to be a good Christian, you know, out of walking in the Spirit. It's just been tough living in, say, this nation, you know, and being awake to who's kind of behind the curtain for a while, in a sense of, you know, and to see the church where, as a whole, you know, just not even, almost like little kids, shall I say, when, at least I think some of my passion is biblical because it's evil being done, and it's, you know.
Sure.
So that's a struggle that I've had. It's like, well, I don't get involved with that. I'm like, well, what is the Christian walk if it's not exposing evil? And I try not to, you know, I don't beat them up, you know, because I know it's like more of a spiritual thing. But it's unfortunate living. It's probably maybe, you know, it's like probably Lot, you know, he's living in, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. He maybe, you know, he probably had some conversations with some people trying to say, hey, this, we're not really going in the right direction. And I'm not comparing myself to like some righteous Lot. What I'm saying is that it's been a struggle because I've expected more from the church as a whole, you know, my church brothers and sisters, in talking about, hey, you know, these things aren't really good that they're
well, Eddie, you know, the problem is the churches are, in many cases, are full of people who are not disciples of Jesus. They're not serious about God. They're going to church for whatever. I don't even know why they go, but they're not interested in following Jesus every moment of every day of their lives, or else they would be doing it. And if they were doing it, we'd be seeing a totally different church in the United States, and we'd be seeing a very different United States as a result, I think. I'd like to keep talking about this, but I'm out of time. The music's playing, and I'm going to be cut off in about 1 minute. But, Ed,
all right.
Thanks for your call. It's a stimulating topic, and I don't really have a simple answer for what we should do next. I think people should do what God leads them to do with reference to political activity.
Amen.
Thanks for your call, though, brother.
All right. God bless, brother. Bye.
Okay, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, so we've got a weekend coming up. And we do it on the radio and on the Internet. We pay for the radio time, and that radio time costs a lot of money, and we get the money from listeners. That's where it comes from. If you'd like to, you are a listener because you're hearing my voice right now. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion.